You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show, hour two on this Monday, October 17th, feast day of St. Ignatius of Antioch, bishop and martyr, who willingly journeyed to Rome with eyes wide open, knowing that he would be facing the wild beasts there. And he prayed that his bones would be ground as grain, that he might become a Eucharistic sacrifice and a great model of courage in the face of suffering, constancy, and this idea of offering ourselves in union with Christ's gift, that we ourselves might become Eucharist for each other. St. Ignatius of Antioch, pray for us. If you want to chime in anytime during the program today, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Question of the day relates to Winnie the Pooh. I guess last Friday, the 90th anniversary since the first publication of A.A. Milne's classic with Winnie and Christopher Robin and Tigger and all the rest. So I'm asking, of all the characters on Winnie the Pooh, which one's personality most resembles yours? And there's actually a little BuzzFeed quiz that I've put on the show's Facebook page, along with its determination that I have the personality of Owl, which would not be my choice, by the way. I mean, Owl's kind of an opinionated, puffed up blowhard in some ways, I guess, you know. Mea culpa. Anyway, I guess that'd be better than coming out like Eeyore. Though there's a certain charm to Eeyore's pessimism. I'll give you that. So if you want to chime in on that, you can shoot me a call or a text, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or you can post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. We'll talk a little bit later today about Ken Bone and the dangers of Santo Subito. Also, why the Bible needs the church. The blessing of Michelle Obama's outrage and inconsistency and the Pastafarian's ironic compliment. Be interested in your thoughts on what I was talking about at the end of the first hour. I was weighing in on this homily, Father John Markite of the Diocese of Phoenix, Arizona. There's a filmed homily of his from early October that's been floating around the internet as sort of a mic drop posting from people who insist that a pro-life person has an obligation to vote for Donald Trump. And Father Markite's homily, in which he addresses the issue of abortion head on in the political landscape, and that it has a particular primacy above all moral issues. With that, I will not argue. Certainly the unalienable right to life is the first right that trumps all others, no pun intended. In other words, if we don't recognize that singular right, and certainly a situation in which the state, through legal abortion, has endorsed the legal killing of unborn human beings in numbers of up to 50 million or more since 1973, is the great moral blight on our country. It's why it's hard for me as an American to see us taking the moral high road as we look across the landscape of the world at places where there are other egregious assaults on human dignity when we allow this. I don't care if it happens in the sterile hiddenness of a medical clinic. It is a genocide of real human persons. And so I get that. Father Markite's homily nails that. This is an issue that outranks all the others. I agree. That's why I say I cannot vote for a candidate who's as pro-abortion as Hillary Clinton is. However, I think it's therefore a false conclusion to draw that one must vote therefore for Donald Trump as if he were somehow the pro-life candidate. Because I think that's stretching credibility to the limit, not only through his own track record over the years, his complete failure to mention abortion in either debate or his nomination speech, and the idea that somehow he's going to be the great white knight of the pro-life cause, I think is extremely dubious. And here's the bigger problem with that. There's a Catholic moral principle called the ends don't justify the means. You can have a noble end that you seek, but it doesn't therefore make any ends of getting there justified. And when the dignity of the human person, which is the foundational principle upon which opposition to abortion rests, when we're willing to wink at that, and the words and actions of Donald Trump, not just recently, but throughout his entire campaign, have been in a complete refutation of that idea of the intrinsic dignity of the human person, particularly of women, of immigrants, and others, the disabled. How can we claim to be pro-life while giving a wink and a nod to those assaults? I don't think we can. But as I said, my primary tweak or critique of Father Markeit's homily, with all due respect to his willingness to tackle a difficult subject from the ambo, which I admire, is the fact that there's no mention in his pastoral word of tenderness about male involvement in abortion. It's all about women and God's willing to forgive your sin if you'll just come back home to him. But there's no mention of men, and I find that problematic. Because I think it somehow says to women, in a sense, we're willing to throw the dignity of women under the bus in order to elect a candidate who has, by his nature, expressed his disdain for women as full human persons, in order to somehow pass laws against the sin that you women commit. Instead of taking a more holistic view of the conversation we need to have in this country about sexuality, about the dignity of the human person, both male and female, and what it all means. And this is why, by the way, I am thankful for the recent speech that Michelle Obama gave, in which she expressed, I think very sincerely, from her heart, her interior anguish over the words and actions of Donald Trump. Yes, we have to always filter everything through the partisan lens. And yes, they're not exactly objective in this. Yes, they support Hillary Clinton and want her to be the next president. But I don't know how any parent could hear the things said by Mr. Trump, some of the things that he said, both in the Access Hollywood as well as some of his other interviews, and not be troubled by them. So for that, I get it, and I appreciate her giving such a sincere plea against it. It has been pointed out, and I think accurately so, that there is a grave inconsistency on the left as well. The dehumanizing of women, certain entertainment artists, for example, Beyonce oftentimes being mentioned, that portray a particular view of women as also degrading, and either as objects themselves or turning the tables and becoming objectifiers themselves in some sort of false feminist liberation. And people say, okay, where is the outrage against that stuff too? And there's an inconsistency there. With that, I agree. I think probably most of us are pretty inconsistent. We tend to be blinded because we view things through a partisan lens. And as I've said on the program before, we tend to hold the other party to a different standard than we hold our own party. No doubt about that. The same people who are now saying that character matters with Donald Trump are the same ones that when Bill Clinton was under siege said that governance and policy matter. And now the those on the right who passed resolutions condemning the behavior of Bill Clinton because character matters are now the ones who are saying, oh, it doesn't really matter. So there's inconsistency. So, but we need to have a national conversation. That's why I think this kind of stuff is ultimately good for us. We need to have a cultural conversation about the way we treat and talk about sexuality and women. Donald Trump is not the only lecher in the world, believe me. There are plenty of them. And as I've said, there's now a tendency among women to see their feminine empowerment as the right to become lecherous themselves. Pornography on the rise, most notably among women. And so whatever the case, you know, even if there's an inconsistency there, I hope we can continue to have this cultural conversation and understand the many ways we have created this toxic stew in our culture of dehumanization that plays itself out in so many ways, including, of course, viewing unborn children as disposable commodities, collateral damage for our own libertine sexuality. If you got a comment on that, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. When we come back, I'm going to tell you why the Bible needs the church, and of course, vice versa. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Here on Breadbox Media, you want to learn more about Breadbox Media, go to breadboxmedia.com. One of the things you can do is become a friend of your favorite show. If there's a show on the network that you particularly like, wink, wink, hint, hint, nudge, nudge, then you could support that show by becoming a friend of the show and make a monthly contribution. And know that you're supporting something you appreciate, as well as receiving access to some exclusive online content. You can check it out at breadboxmedia.com. Asking a question of the day, Friday, the 90th anniversary of the publication of A.A. Milne's classic, Winnie the Pooh. Which character do you most identify with in the Milne classic? Of course, I'll be less than honest if I didn't say that I've never read the A.A. Milne books. I've just seen the Winnie the Pooh television specials, particularly the original ones, you know, which were much, much better. The blustery day. I am short, fat, proud of that, speaking poundage-wise. Is there anybody, I mean, Sterling Holloway, the voice there for Winnie the Pooh, no one better. And then Tigger, Owl, Piglet, of course. Oh, dear, dear. So, which personality, which Winnie the Pooh personality best fits your own? I took the BuzzFeed online survey that I've posted on my show's Facebook page. You can check it out. Take the quiz. Then report who the personality is that best fits yours. Or you don't have to do that. You can just think about them and say, are you more like Eeyore? Are you a little bit more wired, tight, and nervous like Piglet? A little bit more anal like Rabbit. Love to hear from you. Like I said, I got Owl, which to me comes off sort of as a blowhard know-it-all, maybe. I guess if the shoe fits. 573-4-BREAD-4. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Or if you want to weigh in on Anything else I've talked about so far today, including my critique of the Arizona priest's pro-life homily and his failure to mention the role of men when it comes to the issue of abortion and the dehumanizing of women. So give me a shout if you want, or you can chime in. Went to Mass at 573-4BREAD-4, call or text. Went to Mass yesterday. And, you know, at our parish, when the readings come up in the Mass, when you're a lector, like which I am, I get on that rotation every few months, have the opportunity to read one of the readings in the Mass. But, you know, typically in the past, for many years, when you would lector, you would finish your reading and then you would say simply, the word of the Lord. And the congregation, therefore, would say, thanks be to God. Well, I don't know, maybe a couple of years ago, our music director began saying, we're going to do the word of the Lord more as a chant. And so whoever the lector is, when they reach the end of the passage, then they just stop there. And whoever is the main cantor, a musical leader that day, a vocal leader in the Mass, will say, the word of the Lord. And then we'll all in the congregation say, thanks be to God. Something like that, right? And most of the time, you know, it's got a particular beauty to it. When the passage that is being read ends with a word of sort, you know, of inspiration. You know, like a couple weeks ago, October 2nd, that Sunday, you know, the first reading was taken from Habakkuk. And the verse ends like this, if you're the reader. The rash one has no integrity, but the just one, because of his faith, shall live. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God, so forth, right? Or then the second reading, take it from 2 Timothy. Guard this rich trust with the help of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. But then you get a reading like we had yesterday. Oh, me. It was from Exodus chapter 17. It was this account of Moses and the people of Israel in a battle with Amalek and the Amalekites, right? And this whole passage in which Joshua leads the people of Israel to engage Amalek in battle. This is not long after they've left the land of promise and gone through the Red Sea. And as they engage, as Joshua with his men engaged Amalek in battle, Moses had climbed to the top of the hill with Aaron and Hur. This is this great passage where Moses, as the great intercessor, the great priest of the people, in essence, is holding his hands up in prayer. And as long as he holds his hands up, Israel in their fight against the Amalekites prevail. But when he gets weary and his hands therefore start to come down, then Amalek begins to have the better of the fight. And so Aaron and Hur, Aaron, Moses' brother, of course, and Hur, they come and they support his hands one on the other. They get underneath his arms and they hold him up himself so that he can hold up his hands and pray as the intercessor in the midst of this battle. But I was just struck by the last verse of this passage and how there and then how the chant came in and said this, and Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The word of the Lord kind of reminded me a little bit of the scene from Monty Python and the Holy Grail when they break out the holy hand grenade of Antioch. Not sure that was a relic of St. Ignatius of Antioch, whose feast day is today, but the holy hand grenade, and they read from the sacred text about the holy hand grenade. Brother Maynard. Now he says, bless this thy holy hand grenade, that with it thy might blow thine enemies to tiny bits in thy mercy. Amen. And Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The word of the Lord. It's kind of like, well, there's a passage too in, is it 1 Samuel, you know, where Samuel's frustrated with Saul because he spares the king of Agag when he was supposed to destroy everybody that wiggles, basically a ban on the people, you know, kill everything, everyone. So Samuel, as it says, and then Samuel hacked Agag to pieces in the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord. So you read these and you think, man, brutal, right? We critique the Quran. We critique Islam for being a religion of violence. Yet we have to be honest and say that there are passages in the Old Testament that are fairly alarming that we have to deal with. Now, before you accuse me of making some sort of false equivalence, I of course am not, because certainly there is much that mitigates against violence in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, and particularly not only that the occasions in the Old Testament that speak of tenderness toward the foreigner and to the stranger and hospitality for the wanderer and all the rest, but of course Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of truth. We understand this idea in the church of what we would call progressive revelation. Not that there isn't in this world the place for the right use of force. Certainly we as Catholics have always affirmed that there is a right use of force in this fallen world for keeping a just social order, or the defense of the innocent, for example. But this is an example, I think, in many ways, of why the Bible needs the church. Not just that the church needs the Bible, which of course we do. And, you know, we talk about the written word of God and the oral word of God, sacred tradition, how in the Catholic understanding, it's not simply written scripture that is our foundation for authority. There's also sacred tradition, capital T, and there's the magisterium of the church, the teaching authority of the church that weaves it all together and hands it down, this deposit of faith throughout the centuries. So we've never been, as we say, sola scriptura, or scripture alone as our source of authority. At the same time, it's very important to understand that the role of the teaching authority of the church, the magisterium, the bishops, and the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and all those bishops in union with him, is that the Word of God, whether written or through sacred tradition, doesn't serve them, but they serve it. In other words, popes and bishops, or that, you know, of course the Pope is a bishop, but the bishops, the successors to the apostles, don't just have a free pass to teach whatever truth they want. They are constrained themselves by the truth. Whereas there may be sacred tradition that augments and is an addition to sacred scripture, it can never contradict sacred scripture. And the successors to the apostles can never contradict that which has been handed to them from the deposit of faith. So yes, the church needs scripture to check her and remind her of the deposit of faith that cannot be changed. But at the same time, scriptures are not self-interpreting. This is the problem, I think, oftentimes with Islam and any sort of renewal that needs to take place within that religion, away from violence, which seems to be so pervasive in many ways, at least attitudes that countenance it. They lack that magisterial teaching, and they lack, of course, Jesus Christ, who forever transformed our understanding of overcoming evil with love. But the scriptures need the church as the authentic interpreter of passages like these, so we know we're not supposed to go out and mow people down with the edge of the sword. In thy mercy, the word of the Lord. Anyway, more when we come back. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Love to hear from you if you've got a comment on anything we've talked about so far. 573-4-BREAD-4. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. If you want to comment on any of the issues that we have discussed, certainly you can do so. Again, my question today, Friday, the 90th anniversary, last Friday, of the publication of A.A. Milne's classic Winnie the Pooh, which Winnie the Pooh character has a personality that most resembles yours? 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to chime in. There was an interesting development that has taken place. I'm trying to find the story here about Ken Bone. Ken Bone sort of won over the public world. He went from like having 7 Twitter followers to having a couple of 100,000 Twitter followers after the most recent debate. Ken Bone, who was in a red sweater, white shirt, a white tie, quasi comb over hairstyle, and a little mustache. He just looked so, according to some, so eminently huggable. And he asked a question in the midst of what was otherwise a pretty rancorous debate. He asked a question related to energy and what the candidates would do both to balance the need for energy and cleaner energy, as well as the needs of those workers who are coal miners and so forth. It was a very balanced question, but people reacted, I think, to his seeming reasonableness as well as his seeming cuddliness. He was one of the so-called undecideds there. In fact, now if you go to Ken Bone's Twitter page, as I said, he had 7 followers before, 2 of which he said were his grandmother, because she had had to start a new account because she had forgotten her password. So 7 followers. Now, if you go to his Facebook page, which is KenBone18, he describes himself here on his Twitter bio, somewhat reluctant, undecided, cuddly internet political face man. Now he's got 251,000 followers on Twitter. Absolutely amazing. And it just goes to show you the power of social media. But of course, the story that has come out over the weekend is that Ken Bone is not nearly as adorable as we thought. Imagine that. This is a piece from the Daily Beast by Tom Sykes. Ken Bone was hailed as a symbol of all that is right and good in America after his debate question on Sunday. Now, however, a fuller picture of the guy in a red sweater is emerging. This is talk about building them up to knock them down. After Ken Bone quickly became a shorthand for all that is right about American democracy. He spent most of the week, I guess, touring TV studios, packed in a schedule of public appearances. He's even slated to be a guest on the special live edition of Jimmy Kimmel Live, airing after the 3rd presidential debate. But now that guest slot and his reputation overall may be in jeopardy. Says the first rumblings of discontent came when Ken started cashing in on his newfound fame, as any of us would really, posting an illegal ad for Uber's luxury car service, Uber Select, on his Twitter on Thursday. Let's see. As it says here, Ken's de-beatification was made complete, however, after he was invited to host an Ask Me Anything session on Reddit. The wheels fell off the Bonemobile as Ken unwisely used the same alias in the Ask Me Anything session that he had used to make a variety of decidedly less than wholesome remarks over the past few years. Here, for example, is Ken weighing in on the hacked nude Jennifer Lawrence pictures. Maybe she should have been more careful with her pics, but the bad guys are still the ones who sought them out and looked at them, by which I mean guys like me. I saw her and I liked it. Let's see. It also turns out that Bone was a regular participant in several not safe for work forums. including one devoted to pregnant women in swimsuits who he referred to as beautiful human submarines. He even admitted to committing felony insurance fraud. He forged documents, he said, to make it look like he had car insurance so he wouldn't get fired from his pizza delivery job. In other words, there's a long trail of Ken Bone that suggests he's not quite the cuddly figure that people thought that he was. Imagine that. This goes to show you, by the way, I was thinking about this yesterday. Now, part of the reality is this unfortunate world we live in is that everything has to be demythologized. You know, everything has to be deconstructed. But what happens is with persons, is we end up projecting onto them, of course, our deepest aspirations of the good. We see something in them, and therefore they become more for us than they really are. We project onto them. I think we do that with our political candidates. We do that with celebrities. And then we're shocked when they don't live up to the image. It's interesting that they use the term in this piece from the Daily Beast about Ken Bone's de-beatification. Because that's really what we do when we take someone like a Ken Bone or some other person, and we immediately thrust them into the spotlight as the paragon of virtue in society. It's somewhat akin to, you know, the secular world does not have a formal canonization process. The best they have is this sort of public acclaim. It's somewhat like the Catholic chant of Santo Subito, which you'll sometimes hear. For example, at the death of Pope St. John Paul II. The chants began to come out there, that those gathered below his window there at the Vatican after he passed, the chant of Santo Subito, Santo Subito, Santo Subito. Sainthood now is what that means. You know, I think situations like this remind us that there's a great wisdom in the Catholic Church's slow pace of recognizing saints. Now, John Paul II, really, in many ways, an outlier in that regard, partly because of that sense of public acclaim. So what was he canonized 9 or 10 years after his death, which is really pretty remarkably rapid. But there's a reason for that reticence, as I said, because you never know what you're going to discover on somebody, which is true about you and me as well. I mean, when they started making the Ken Bone Halloween outfits and lifting him up as the cuddly example of what a true voter, when they began to discover that, you know, that Ken Bone was far from perfect, then all of a sudden the beatification was undone. That's the danger, I think, that we get into when we sort of transfer onto somebody what we see as ideals or virtues and recognize sometimes we just need to take our time a little bit and understand that, you know what, we're all complex people, and none of us are without those skeletons in the closet. So I think it's a little bit of a lesson there, the Ken Bone lesson, let's just put it. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. I think about the number of people, fortunately, who some thought were no-brainers as saints, and then time passed by, and we began to discover some things. This is why the church has a very thorough process. This is why we have a canonization cause. There's a lot of things that have to be looked through, both testimonials, perhaps, of people who knew them, their writing, to see if their writing is in line with Catholic teaching, see if their life was truly an exemplary model of virtue, and then ultimately, of course, the whole question of whether their intercession has led to any miraculous healings. So let's let Ken Bone shine a light on the wisdom of the Catholic Church. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in on a comment on that. 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Again, our question of the day, which Winnie the Pooh character has a personality most like yours? Saw some sad news this morning that former NFL player Dennis Byrd was killed in a car accident. I don't know whether you remember Dennis Byrd. He was a defensive lineman, I believe, for the New York Jets back in the early 90s and was paralyzed had paralysis from breaking his neck in a game injury, ended up writing a book. It was a book that I read not long after it came out called Rise and Walk, and told a really remarkable story of Dennis Byrd's journey to being able to actually walk. His paralysis, parts of it permanent, parts of it temporary. After a vigorous rehabilitation over the next several months, he was actually able to walk. It's a powerful, powerful book that I read somewhere back, I think, in the early to mid-90s. Evidently killed in a car accident at the age of 50 this weekend, which just goes to show you life's fragility, even when you make a comeback of the sort that Dennis Byrd did. Not that he ever played the game again or was ever fully himself in terms of his body again, but he was living his life, and now his life taken from him in a tragic accident. So rest in peace, Dennis Byrd. I remember actually preaching a sermon inspired by his book, talking about the things in life we take for granted, because there's this great scene in the book when he first discovers he's able to wiggle his toe, and the ecstasy and the celebrations that went on simply from the slight wiggle of a toe. And I'd be willing to bet that none of us who got out of bed this morning, rolled out and put our feet on the floor, thought about celebrating the fact that we could wiggle a toe. But maybe it should pause us a little bit, make us think of the things we should truly be thankful for that we take for granted. Rest in peace, Dennis Byrd. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media, here on this feast day of St. Ignatius of Antioch, bishop and martyr. St. Ignatius of Antioch, I think the first one, at least in written form, to use the word Catholic when talking about the church. Catholic, not the original title of the church, the word Catholic really a descriptor of the one church that Christ founded. Word Catholic means universal or complete. You might say it's the whole gospel for the whole world. This is why I think it's very important when people say things like, and you hear this, I think, sometimes from non-Catholic Christians who'll say things like, well, I'm a Catholic. I'm just not a Roman Catholic. I'm a little C Catholic. Or they'll say, you know, I can confidently affirm I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, as long as we recognize that the Catholic there is a lowercase c. So I'm just talking about the church as sort of a universal collection of all those who love Jesus, but not the hierarchical, institutional Catholic Church. Well, that's all well and good, but you do have to ask yourself, what did the original architects of the creed mean when they said the word Catholic? My guess is they meant the same thing that St. Ignatius of Antioch meant, which was a visible and invisible church. I mean, Ignatius of Antioch, I mean, only born, what, 35 A.D., someone who knew St. John personally. When you read his letters, you get a very real sense of the hierarchy of the church and the institutional structure of the church and the clear authority of the apostles and then their successors. So when St. Ignatius of Antioch says wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church, it is a title for the church, but it is also a descriptor. It's not either or. As I like to say, the Catholic Church is the original non-denominational church, because there was only one church founded by St. Peter and the apostles. And, you know, to those who want to try to bring back the original church, you hear this sometimes in some Protestant circles, or you get a movement like the Christian Church movement, which saw themselves as a restorationist movement. I would say, no need to restore the original church. By the way, it's still here. And come on in. Would love to have you. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You get a comment, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Interesting article in The Atlantic I saw over the weekend. Big in Europe, the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. Though Pastafarianism was founded to critique organized religion, it's now an organized movement. This is an article by Kathy Gilsonen. Evidently, this spring, the infrastructure ministry in Brandenburg, Germany, found itself litigating what counts as a religion. The ministry typically concerns itself with issues like road signage. But then the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster, FSM for short, sought a road sign of that sort that local Catholic, of the sort that local Catholic and Protestant churches receive from the German state. The ensuing legal skirmish, a court ultimately sided with the infrastructure ministry, which argued that FSM wasn't a recognized religious community, was the outgrowth of a different controversy more than a decade ago and 5,000 miles away. And then they refer to the 2005 Kansas Board of Education vote to let public schools teach the creationist theory of intelligent design alongside evolution, arguing, among other things, that you couldn't prove a supernatural being hadn't given rise to life. So there was a 24-year-old with a degree in physics named Bobby Henderson. He responded on his website that you couldn't prove a flying spaghetti monster hadn't created the universe, so why not teach that theory as well? The church board reversed itself 2 years later, but the semi-parodic Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster has outlasted the dispute. It spread via the internet to countries around the world. It kind of went viral, so to speak. And as the Church of the Spaghetti Flying Monster has taken root in Europe, where evolution is fairly uncontroversial, its purpose has shifted somewhat, with its followers using it to test the relationship between church and state in countries like secular France or heavily Catholic Poland. Now, there's no official count, this article says, of church membership in Europe, but Pastafarian Facebook pages from countries across the European continent have accumulated thousands of likes, while country by country, FSM members have waged and even won legal battles for the privileges enjoyed by other religions. And along the way, something funny has happened to a movement that was founded in large part to critique organized religion. It has gotten organized and has taken on both the trappings and some of the social functions of a real religion. Interesting. I always think this doesn't just happen, by the way, in sarcastic movements like Flying Spaghetti Monster. We see this, too, among some evangelicals who react, I'm a Christ follower. I'm not part of that institutional church. But then their non-denominational congregation gets kind of big and a little bit unwieldy. It's nice to have branch offices. And yes, certainly we have a letterhead and we have some core values that we proclaim and so forth. In other words, what do you know? They become organized too, because that's what we human beings do. Of course, you could always say, like my friend Mark Shea, I hate organized religion. That's why I'm a Catholic. Spend some time in a local diocesan office or parish office. You'll see what he means by that, which sort of debunks the whole idea that the church is this sinister, well-oiled machine that's fixing to take over the world. Anyway, let's see. Of course, the Flying Spaghetti Monster has its own iconography. The deity features, in addition to spaghetti, two meatballs as a pair of eyes. As well as a Sabbath, Friday, because our God was faster than the other gods, and he finished with the creation of Earth earlier. Even the flagship German church in Brandenburg, Germany, features a weekly mass, get this, modeled on the Catholic celebration, but with noodles and beer in place of bread and wine. FSM officiants even conduct weddings in several countries now. And New Zealand became the first to legally recognize these. In Austria, a one-time church leader named Nico Alm started a tradition of religious headgear, an overturned colander, and won the right to wear it in his ID photo. Headgear is not allowed in driver's licenses except for religious reasons, he said, so he invented a reason. Even as a U.S. court this year denied a Nebraska prisoner's request to practice the Pastafarian faith, they ruled FSM a parody and not a religion. But the Netherlands Chamber of Commerce went the other way, becoming the first country to grant Pastafarians official status. You know, it's all funny and everything, but let's think about it. Isn't the whole thing, I mean, the fact that you have your own sort of weekly mass, you've got a Sabbath, you've got iconography, it's just another sign of how ultimately it's parasitic on the real of the reality. I mean, yes, ha-ha, we get it, so forth. But it's in many ways in the West, like those who mock religion and who mock particularly the church and the Christian faith, and they don't realize the privileges that they enjoy because of the faith that has been the bedrock and the animating principle of Western civilization. The very freedoms that they enjoy to mock the church, they have largely because of the truths of the faith. And so that even a mockery like the Flying Spaghetti Monster, at its very best, just as evil is a deprivation of the good, so the Flying Spaghetti Monster simply is parasitic on the real. Anyway, I'll post a link to this on the show's Facebook page. Let's spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. We got about a minute and a half. Let's go to random.org, a random number generator. See what Providence has in stores. We dial up a number between 1 and 2865. 1034. This is in the section on the profession of faith. This is a paragraph on hell. That'll cheer you up on a Monday. Jesus often speaks of Gehenna, of the unquenchable fire reserved for those who to the end of their lives refuse to believe and be converted, where both soul and body can be lost. Jesus solemnly proclaims that he will send his angels, and they will gather all evildoers and throw them into the furnace of fire, and that he will pronounce the condemnation, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire." You know, we could dismiss hell if Jesus hadn't talked about it quite so much. Now, as always, the Catholic understanding is that it's those who refuse to believe and be converted. In other words, who irrevocably set their hearts and harden their hearts to the grace of God received. Hell is not some sort of extrinsic punishment. It is intrinsic to the choices that we make. And therefore, if we live a life of continual rejecting of the grace that we are each offered, God will give us our will, which will be separation from him for eternity. As C.S. Lewis said, there are two types of people, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.